turn with me, if you will, to the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. We have been looking at the Apostle Paul beaten, bloodied, on his way to death, and he asks a favor of the centurion who is rescuing him, that he might be allowed to address this lynch mob in Acts chapter 22. We've addressed it as to the motivation, the why, and that is the love for his kindred in Christ. We've addressed it as to something of the how, and this week we're going to look at the content itself. So the lessons hopefully are ours, that the believer is a witness from the heart, that our usefulness to others goes only as far as our renewed hearts go out to others whom God has not yet saved. And the method with regards a testimony is, again, looking at the one to whom we are speaking and tailoring the speaking to them. That the apostle told a story, which was his story, but in terms that they could hear. Because as soon at the end of it, as he used the word Gentile, they started to throw dust in the air. And they would, if they could, they would have attacked the Roman soldiers. And so he was very careful to use terms and concepts and the history that they knew or could accept. And that is our job as well, even in testifying, to make objective statements that can be pondered. And now we come to the what, the content of that which the apostle gave. Now, of course, this is the content is testimony. So it has given content, and yet there is gospel there that we must hear. So let's read the message and then speak to it. First 21 verses of Acts 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. When they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. But now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly, a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwell there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and heard him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So we will... This is not obviously a typical gospel message. The apostle was, after all, giving his testimony. And yet, there are these elements which are a sufficient gospel, and we would do well to call them out. After all, the apostle Paul was saved in this setting. The Apostle Paul was saved in this setting. He's just telling us the means by which Almighty God saved him. So if that is sufficient to save Paul, it's sufficient for us to see those elements and to imbibe them for ourselves. Now, there are many pieces here that we could latch onto besides the ones that I am highlighting here today. But I believe that I have found a thread through this that is are the key elements, and that I intend to for us to focus on today. The first is what we could call an encounter with the brightness of Almighty God. That which Paul describes as having experienced is dominated by this experience of brightness. That's why I wanted, we might have passed by it, but the 18th verse then of the psalm that we read says, these are the ones who know the joyful sound, and it mentions the brightness of Almighty God. They walk in the brightness of his countenance. That is a characteristic of who God is. The Jews were very aware of that. And there is the fire of the burning bush. There was the lightning that proceeded from the cloud above Mount Sinai that was so terrifying that the Israelites said, no, we cannot abide this. It was the lightning and the thunder and the voice that spoke the Ten Commandments. And they said, no, the presence of Almighty God is overwhelming. And that's exactly what Paul experienced there on the road to Damascus. This exceeding brightness, when Paul describes that later in Acts 26, he said it was brighter than the sun, he says. Well, this brightness then is associated with God himself. It proceeds from God. As I said, it's the light of your countenance. It is the believer's testimony that light now is that which the believer walks in. And it is that which has become my light, but it starts off as some kind of an external experience of God's brightness. There is a brightness that is almost unendurable, that is, what is this? It is a light that cannot be expressed in one sense. Let's say it is out there. The psalmist says, in your light, we see light. In the beginning, it's just blinding. The nature of the change is that it becomes that which illuminates things for us. That's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3, doesn't he? He says that Moses comes down from the mountain and his face shines. He had to put a veil over his face. And he says in the Old Covenant, everything is veiled. But the believer, he says, has the veil taken off and he is participating in the shining. So it's going from unendurable brightness that I can't deal with to an experienced brightness that illuminates things, but that we recognize is an eternal brightness. And as the psalmist says, in your light we see light. There is no other light than God's, and yet it becomes light for the believer. And that notion, that experience of Paul's was clear as day, if you use a pun, to Paul's hearers. There was no other meaning to that kind of brightness than this is God Almighty. Psalm 4, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord, Psalm 4, 6. Psalm 44, for by their own sword they didn't possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence. So God reveals himself in and by light. I say there was the lightning above Sinai, and then following that, actually before and after that, there was this pillar of fire which lighted the way at night for the Israelites. This was God Almighty among His people. Psalm 104, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. Daniel 2:22. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. This is Daniel in a testimony, if you will, to Nebuchadnezzar. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. Habakkuk 3, His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand. So the believer then is the one for whom light has been out there, and light has been ingested, as it were. It is easy for the believer, as he walks through and in darkness, to say, I am deserted, I am alone, I am in great difficulty. Or to possibly just say, oh, this is nothing, I'm fine, I'm the believer. And either one is a denial of the true life that is given to the believer, which is, may I say, personal, it's personalized, it's a reality for the believer. How personal is it? This light was seen by Paul and his companions, but the voice was not. The God who reveals Himself is fully capable of personalizing that revelation. The light only blinded Paul's companions. The use of that light was only for Paul. The use of that light was only for Paul. And so for the believer, the reminder that light has gone from blinding to the sight of God in Christ, the Lord Jesus, who is our light, is that which we have to be reminding ourselves of, that He is now the light in the darkness, the shepherd for us. Wherever I am, it's necessary. It's not just, well, I have been saved. It's not just I have certain truths. I have promises from God that are reality. This light, it's necessary for me to trust in the fact that He has given to me all of these things. I will flounder to the extent that I attempt to say, well, I know this, or I've been there, done that. He requires a leaning by faith on Himself now. That would be the embodiment of this light. It's not what I know. It's not what I have been changed to be. It's He Himself. He Himself. Secondly, So there was in this encounter not only brightness, but as I just alluded to, there was voice. And that encounter, including a voice, was life-changing for Paul. The Pharisees had adopted the belief with regards to the death of the Lord Jesus. That is the belief of the Jews today. And that is that he stayed in the grave, and the disciples just told a story that he was risen from the dead. He stayed in the grave. They took his body someplace and told a story that he was raised from the dead. That was undoubtedly a sincerely held belief of Paul's at that time. Sincerely held belief. But now, he has this experience of brightness, but associated with that is a voice and a personality. I am Jesus, whom you persecute. What does that say? Well, that says something, if you put it together, that says that this one must not still be just a body someplace hidden away. That the disciples who claim that Jesus not only is alive, they had also claimed that he is now with the Father. What would he be like if he were with the Father? Paul experienced that, didn't he? The ascended Christ, not just a risen Christ who walked with men and spoke to them on the Sea of Galilee, went through walls in Jerusalem, said, I have not yet ascended to my God and your God. Clearly, the ascended Christ is different from the resurrected. The ascended Christ is bright as the sun. And that's what John the Apostle experienced in Revelation 1. Bright as the sun. Bright as the sun. Did you catch that? He was speaking of all these body parts. And his countenance was as bright as the sun. He was glowing. So it wasn't just, you know, that he had white hair and all these other things. I'm sure it was the brightness of it all that caused John to fall down on his face. That, you know, if you have the sun a few feet away from you, you will tend to react to it. So there is a clear inference that we need to make here then, that God Almighty is sun-like. Jesus, the Son ascended, is sun-like. And that's what Paul experienced. So it's not merely now a man who walked the earth, taught, and did good things, and died. This is, as we hear Saul, now Paul, assert throughout his letters, Hear it in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He said, and declared to be the Son of God with power, he said, by the resurrection from the dead. This one is equal with the Father. And it is that experience, not just a man who is now still alive and able to speak. No, this is God Almighty, if you will. This is the one who is equal with the Father, equal in every way. Did you catch how John speaks of him even in the passage we spoke of? God the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. How does Jesus speak of himself? Mm-hmm. Same way. I am the first and the last, the one who was dead and is alive. And Saul heard that, you know, in his being, so to speak. He knows who God is, this bright one that can't be seen, so to speak. But now he experiences Jesus in this same manner. This is the Son of God. By him, clear implication, sins are washed away. That was what Jesus was teaching, that Paul was holding at arm's length. So there was this mighty miracle, if you will. Jesus came and spoke to Paul. And that is, of course, the basis now on which Paul lives the rest of his life. Ananias says it to him by revelation the next day or two. Says, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and see the righteous one, to hear an utterance from his mouth. And then Saul is clearly now a believer. And immediately he's baptized. He starts preaching in Damascus. And of course, they hate that. And then we hear elsewhere in Galatians that he goes out into the desert and he has revelation of the gospel, if you will. But he can't go back to Damascus, so he wants to go to Jerusalem. But the disciples in Jerusalem know him only as their persecutor. Acts 9:27, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, seeks to bring him in to Jerusalem with these words, Acts 9:27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him. This is a confirmation, not just, well, we're saying, well, this is an event. We have to infer that this is maybe a vision of Jesus. That Jesus, whom we know has a body, is in heaven, and he projected this vision to Paul. No, this was Jesus himself. Were it not for the brightness, Saul could have touched him. So we have it by revelation to Ananias, spoken to Saul himself. We have it from Barnabas that he had seen the Lord and spoken to him. And that is the basis on which Saul now called Paul and his ministries, goes about what his ministry later, 1 Corinthians 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle, he says, that is a sent one? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And then he says, are you not my work in the Lord? In other words, is not this which God has done to me worked out in the ministry that I have with signs and wonders and power in the preaching? So this which Jesus did that day, this coming to Saul, was a real event that was lasting. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, and last of all, as it were to one untimely, he appeared to me also. So the conclusion that is to be drawn here from the brightness is not just some, as I say, some event to impress Paul and, yes, save him, but this is the coming of the Lord Jesus himself, and we have a picture now of who the Lord Jesus is in his resurrected state, if you will. And we have the blessing of being shown who our Savior is and to whom we are going, so to speak. It's good for us to see the Lord Jesus, as the theologians say, in his humiliation. He hid his glory. He didn't show it. If he hadn't hidden it, it wouldn't be safe, would it? If this glorious creature had shown himself all over Palestine or wherever, the response is not a response of faith. It says he emptied himself. He emptied himself of his prerogatives. He emptied himself of his visible glory so that he was in every way a man like we are here walking among us. But he, when he was ascended to his Father, he takes up all of those prerogatives again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is ruling as a king now. And we see those melded relationships. He is king. He's priest. He still has the holes in his hands and his side, that he still acts as a priest for us. His heart still goes out to his people. Why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul couldn't touch this glorious creature without dying, probably at this point. But it's Christ's people that his heart is one with. Why are you persecuting me? The Lord Jesus is one with his people. The high priest who died for them continues to have them, just as the high priest of old had the names of the 12 tribes on his breastplate, close to his heart. The Lord Jesus has his people in his heart and expresses it by means of intercession to the Father. He is, they are not hurt, but he is hurt. He carries the weak ones, Isaiah says, in his arms. It's so easy for you and me to think, well, I am weak and I blew it, so the Lord must be keeping me at arm's length. And I've got to somehow get back in good graces with the Lord Jesus. And it certainly is true that he chastens us in our sin, but he never does it with a hard heart and I'll do this and maybe they'll respond. He never does that. His heart is always beating tender for his own. And so if we can see the Lord Jesus as he cares for his own and in every possible way is bearing them up, that is our necessity. It is our weakness to see the Lord Jesus as distant. And then lastly, the look of salvation here is displayed. There is a real encounter with the real Christ that results in real salvation. I believe that right then and there, not on reflection later, right there outside Damascus, Saul was saved. My evidence for that is that when Ananias comes and sees him, he calls him Brother Saul. Now, again, the expression here of the work of Christ is non-existent. And I don't want in any way to downplay the work of Christ. But let me say that the work of Christ is implicit in the person of Christ. And I've quoted this before, but we need to see this. The Apostle Paul was confronted with the glorious, divine person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 10. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. He does not say, confess with your mouth Jesus as Savior. Doesn't say. His saviorhood, if you will, is implicit in his lordship. God sent his only begotten Son. And this sonship, read the Gospel of John. This is his Son. If we see him as Saul here sees him, as the Son. We fall at his face, fall before him, and we worship him. Now, what did the Father send him to do? Well, to live a perfect life. To die on behalf of sinners. To be raised. So that we might be raised with him. But only God's Son can do these things. And for us to focus on the specifics of the atonement and justification is potentially to forget it's the Son. We worship the Son. He's done everything for us. We will worship him in glory. It's not believing things about him that saves. It's taking Christ as my portion. That's what Paul's saying there in Romans 10. If you believe him in your heart, what? That he's Lord. And then he goes on saying that God has raised him from... That's another way of saying he's Lord. The grave could not hold him. We take him as our portion. The marvelous thing is that is what is intended. That union with Christ is what he calls us to. Is that how does that come about? That was where I wanted to go with this. It's not, as I say, the belief of things about the Lord Jesus. It's the embrace of Christ, seeing him who he is. It's that light going from out there to in here. It's the bended knee, what will you have me to do? That says that you care about me. That's what Paul or Saul understood. This one who is appearing to him is not just a stern, aloof, a bright ball of godness. This is Jesus who cares about him. It is impossible to be a Christian without seeing that Jesus is inviting me. Inviting me. And furthermore, that I embrace on the basis of that invitation. Have you ever embraced Christ on the basis of that invitation? Or is it still theory? That is a life and death question. Christ remains Christ, and I can claim whatever I want to claim. But if in fact I have not embraced the Lord Jesus on His invitation, my claim is spurious. Saul saw that this one was inviting him. That the brightness of God Almighty was here in His Son, and He was inviting Saul. So as I say, what does this look like now? If I have heard the invitation and embraced the Lord Jesus. Well, it always looks like obedience, doesn't it? His first response was, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And then we see him later in the passage. I want to stay here in Jerusalem. He's told to leave, and he just says, well, you know, they know me as the one who's persecuted the Christians. I'll be fine. They'll see me as, you know, on their side. That is the Christ-hating Jews. I'll be okay here. And he says, go. And he goes. It always, someplace, involves suffering. The Lord Jesus, the believer who is raised with the Lord Jesus, suffers with the Lord Jesus as he did prior to his resurrection on the cross. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, if you suffer with him, that is a reality. As Paul reminded them in his first missionary journey, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. And that in, not recorded here in Acts 22, but in Acts 26, that was part of what Ananias had to say to Saul. He says, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. So suffering is always involved. So there's obedience and there's suffering. But the believer who expresses these, if there is a real embrace of the Lord Jesus following his real invitation, that is then shown that the embrace was real by following the Lord Jesus despite suffering, in and through suffering, and by means of real obedience. What does that look like? We were talking in Sunday school about a real bringing in of the Scriptures into my heart. When the believer ingests and then acts on, that's obedience. The one who takes the Lord Jesus at His word and His invitation, then continues to obey on a daily basis. And that is it's objective. But may I say, it is incredibly subjective. I'm not God. I see my life through a particular lens of my background, my very limited understanding of the scriptures, my recent experiences. Obedience is, by God's help, my real application and intent to do what I know. By God's help, my real intent, God's help, to do what I know. Now, and so often we say, well, you know, I'm a well-rounded Christian. Well, if we had God's point of view, we would say, well, I'm a 10% Christian, because we don't, there's so many things we don't do. But God is kind, and He brings us along. He grows us up. The necessity is that we are doing what we know with hearty intent and with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's what obedience. Well, was Paul doing some kind of I know the Torah, the old Testament. I'm going to do all of that from now on. He says, what do you want me to do? He's told to go into Damascus. That's about the way you and I are. Well, I'll go into Damascus. What's your Damascus? What's mine? Not so big, but it's real. Real obedience on a daily basis to what we know.